It is a privilege for me to read as we continue in the book of Titus. We're in Titus for the month of May, one of these pastoral epistles, and we're going to finish the first chapter today. And so you can find your text on page 4 of the order of service, or listen or follow along in your own copy of the Bible. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is the word of the Lord. Well, in a theological journal article published several years ago, one of my former seminary professors and someone I consider a friend, Michael Horton, published an article with this title, "Wanted: Ministers Who Preach Not Themselves, But Christ." Now, in this article, he surveyed several months' worth of job advertisements from conservative evangelical churches looking for a new pastor. And he notes that in these advertisements, which were stating the kind of people that they wanted to hire, he noted that there were common references to the fact that this person should have a deep spirituality, a heart for God. There was some reference to faith and belief. But then he says this. He says, this is a quote, "Most of the qualifications had to do with personal abilities that might be sought in any business looking for a combination CEO, coach, and entertainer." And then he goes on and highlights some of the words that he saw again and again, again, for churches looking to hire a pastor: innovative, progressive, change initiating, a team builder, people developer, coach, someone who can design and build infrastructure, someone who can envision and create ministry delivery teams, someone who is approachable, dynamic, catalytic. He notes that in many of these advertisements, degrees in music or business are required, while degrees in theology are preferred. And then he asked the question at the end of this, "I wonder if the Apostle Paul would be hired at some of these churches." Far from being a dynamic speaker, Paul himself in 2 Corinthians talks about the fact that he wasn't a great speaker. He had a weakness in speaking. In fact, that was part of his attack in the church of Corinth. He wasn't apparently a dynamo in the pulpit. Far from being innovative, Paul says, I knew nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Far from being a strong presence, he came in weakness and trembling. And we could go on here. Now, of course, this is meant to be a provoking article. Certainly, the point is not that any of these gifts and abilities are somehow bad or wrong or aren't good things. You know, I'm sure many pastors, and I'll speak personally here, wish often we were more dynamic as far as our speaking. We wish we were stronger leaders, and you make efforts to try to grow in those areas. But of course, you know what his point is. His point is, what are we looking for? What's the priority? And if he's even close to correct that there are many churches that wouldn't even hire the Apostle Paul, it does beg the question, are our priorities misplaced? And what is the impact of that? Now, that leads into our text this morning as we continue in the book of Titus, right? This book, this epistle, is the Apostle Paul's message to one of his proteges, Titus, giving him instructions on how to help the churches in Crete. And the first thing he tells them to do, which is really the rest of chapter 1, is to appoint qualified elders to lead the church. That's his first mission. You could argue, because he lists it first, it's one of the most important things Paul wanted him to do. For the church to function at its best, it needs qualified elders. Church health, ministry fruitfulness, and church leadership are not disconnected. They are connected. And in this passage, it's one of the closest things, this in 1 Timothy 3, the parallel passage, which I know many of you studied this morning, is one of the closest things we have to the job description of an elder, a church elder. What should he be? And it's something that is important for all of us. It's not just for elders. It's not just for men who want to be elders. This is something we all have an interest in, because this is connected to church health and long-term fruitfulness. All right, so from this passage, we'll consider this morning, first of all, the appointment of elders, then the qualifications, and then the responsibilities. So the appointment of church elders. So in verse 5, again, look at that. This is why I left you in Crete. So Titus is one of his first responsibilities. Paul says, is you might put what remained in order. There's something not quite right about the churches yet. There's something still out of order. There's something that's deficient. What is it? You have to appoint elders. The church is lacking qualified elders. And Paul says, this is why I left you, that you could appoint elders. And so we do get some insight into how the early church was governed. This is one of several passages that give us this. Now, personally, when we start talking about church government, it's a topic I honestly find very interesting. But shockingly to me, I've found over the years that not many other people seem to find it all that interesting. Church government, eyes start glazing over, and we lose interest. So I'll keep this brief, but it is important, right? It's important to ask the question, is there a model in the Bible of how a church should be governed, or are we left to kind of figure that out on our own? And again, this is one of many passages where we learn there is some basic principles in the New Testament that are important. Paul clearly had a basic model in mind of the right way to govern a local church, and we see it right here and in other places. And what is it? It's elder-led. Elder-led church. What we learn here from verse 5 and following is that Paul wanted each church to have his own elders. He says that you might appoint elders in every town. So in all the towns, there was one, maybe multiple churches in a town. They need their own elders. It's not one elder overseeing all the towns, right? And the word, the elders there are plural. So it's not just one guy who's calling the shots in the church. It's a group of elders that has oversight of the church. And of course, this isn't unique to this. We see this in other parts of the New Testament. In Acts 14, Paul says the same thing. As he was traveling along, preaching and establishing churches, he left elders to govern these local churches. Now, you can imagine, as a Presbyterian minister, then this is a very fun sermon for me to preach. Because I get to tell you, the early church was Presbyterian. Paul was clearly a Presbyterian, and therefore we should all be Presbyterian. Now, Presbyterians get a bad rap about a lot of things. Maybe you've heard that we're the frozen chosen and all of these other things. Some of these bad raps may be true. But hey, if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. So on a more serious note, one of the implications, though, of this pastor, Paul appointed elders to govern the church, is we do see here that elders, this office of elder, is a permanent office in the church that should remain until Jesus comes again. And I say that because some of the offices in the church were temporary in nature. The most obvious would be the office of apostle, right? We read from Ephesians 4, where we're told that Christ gives gifts to the church, and some of those gifts are officers, and he lists, and some of those are apostles. Well, apostle was a very important office, but we know that it was not an office that was meant to continue past the early church period. To be an apostle, we learn from Acts chapter 1, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. You also had to be directly appointed by God himself to that office. And so after the early church period, when those who were appointed by Christ to be apostles and eyewitnesses of the resurrection died off, that office died off. The apostles had a unique foundation lane, a ministry in the church, but there were to be no more. You know, it's interesting in Acts chapter 1, after Judas betrays Jesus and dies, Acts chapter 1, they say before the church ministry really gets going, they have to replace him to get to 12. And if you remember that, they put forward two men, and then they had this kind of funny way of deciding who would be the 12th apostle. It was a supernatural way. They put two men, they cast lots so that God would directly pick. Why don't we do that today? That seems like it'd be easier. Just bring up men and say, okay, Lord, who do you want to be an elder? Cast lots and decide. Well, we don't do that today because that was for the office of apostle. The office of apostle needed to be an eyewitness and directly chosen by God himself, right? But that office is no more. Okay, all of that to say, there are offices that continue. The office of elder is one of them. Paul is writing Timothy and Titus at a transition time when the apostles are dying off. Who is going to carry the mantle of church leadership into the next generation and generations after that? It is the office of elder. It's a permanent, perpetual, we say, office. Jesus Christ is the king of the church and the only king of the church. But as we read, he gives gifts to the church so that it can be led in a way that he would have it. One of those gifts is the office of elder. Okay, that's all I'm going to say on the appointment of elders. We see that here, though. So let's move then to the qualifications of elders. Who are these elders? You know, many people today are very cynical about church leadership, religious leaders, religious authority in general. And honestly, sometimes I understand why. There are reasons to be cynical about spiritual and religious authority because it's often abused. And we read of this, we see this, there are scandals everywhere. What is the solution to this? Well, the best solution to it, long term, is to ensure that those who go into the office of elder, into that highest level of church leadership, are those who are actually qualified to be there. And that's why Paul has a lengthy description for Titus. Here's the kind of person that should be leading in this way. And in verses 6 through 9, I count 15 different qualifications that Paul lists there. Now, as we get into this, let me say, first of all, this isn't a list that is just for church elders, right? Almost everything that Paul says here is repeated, some of it in the very next chapter, some of it in other parts of the scripture, applied to all Christians. So as we listen to this, this is almost all of these things are what God is calling all of us to pursue in our own life. And we might say, secondly, then, this is now the normal way we select elders. As I mentioned, we don't cast lots and look for some sort of supernatural guidance anymore. We look for people who have the qualities, the qualifications that Paul lists. We nominate them, we elect them to serve. All right, so let's just go through this list, these qualifications briefly. The overall qualification for a church elder is found in verse 6 when he says, if anyone is above reproach, that's repeated in verse 7, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. And everything else he says really is giving more specific, what does that mean? But above reproach, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that a man is sinless. Of course, nobody would then meet that qualification or be able to serve. It doesn't mean someone who's totally free from sin. We don't want to have unrealistic expectations about our elders, put them up on a pedestal as if they are somehow in a totally different class of person. No, rather the idea about being above reproach is that there's no legitimate accusation which would bring disrepute on the gospel. There's nothing in their life that's scandalous. I've always thought that the prophet Daniel is a good example of this. If you remember Daniel from Daniel chapter 6, he's been appointed high in the kingdom. Some people are very unhappy and they're jealous of him. And so they try to find something to bring a bad report about him to the king. And they look at his life, and we read in Daniel chapter 6 that after doing this, they could find no ground of complaint or any fault in Daniel because he was faithful. Right? They looked at his finances. They looked at every area of his life. He was faithful. There was nothing they could grab a hold of to bring any kind of charge against. And that's the basic idea here. All right, and then he goes in to be more specific, above reproach in a couple of different areas. First of all, family life. Family life, he says a couple of things in verse 7 mainly. One, that he is a husband of one wife. Now, over the centuries of the church, there's been a lot of different ways that this has been understood, or there's some debate about what exactly is Paul requiring here. Does he mean that someone has to be married? No, I don't think so, because Paul himself was not married, so that's probably not what he's talking about. Is he talking about polygamy and forbidding that? Well, certainly that would be forbidden, but I don't know that that's what Paul had in mind. So what is the point? The point seems to be the man is faithful to his wife. That clearly, in context, is the point. We have to remember, in the Greco-Roman world, there was a huge double standard with respect to marriage. It was expected that women remained faithful to their husbands. It was just completely normal that men would have all sorts of other flings, for lack of a better word. And that was accepted. That was just part of the culture. This is why I think Christianity really was, in many ways, the original sexual revolution, because it went into this society and said, husbands, you need to be faithful to your wives as well. Right? You actually need to honor and love your wife and serve her as Christ loved the church and be devoted to her. I mean, it was radical at the time. That was completely countercultural. And this is what Paul is saying. That's true for every Christian man, but the elder has to show that faithfulness. Very important that the elder does that. Children, he says, are believers. Of course, what does that mean? There's been debate about that. Is Paul teaching here that a man is not qualified to be an elder if his children do not have a profession of faith? Well, some have taken it that way. Perhaps you've been at a church where a minister has stepped down or has been forced to step down because an older child is not professing faith. That's not the position of our church. I do not think that's the best way to understand what Paul is saying. That there is another way to translate this, and that is faithful. Children are faithful. The word can mean either thing depending on the context. And it seems to me that Paul explains what he means in the following words. In other words, he says, if his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So that clause explains what he means when he says your children are faithful. So the KJV, I think, gets a good translation of this: a man who has faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So the idea there is not saying that a man is disqualified if one of his children don't have an active profession. Of course, no Christian parents can guarantee that their children have a profession of faith anyway. The idea is he's a good manager of his home, which is very consistent with what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. His children are submissive to him. So that's family. And then Paul moves from family to personal conduct. And he, in verse 7 through 9, he gives a list of 5 negatives and 6 positives that should be true about elders. The emphasis here, we're not going to go through every single one. The emphasis is clearly on the character of the man, right? And to the introduction, today we often have such a focus on gifts and ability that we don't ask questions about character. And that seems to reverse the proper order. It's not that gifts and abilities are unimportant, that Paul talks about gifts and abilities. You certainly want people to be competent with what they're doing, but we don't want to prioritize those over the character, right? Because if you have great gifts without character, just the pressures and the temptations of ministry are going to cause problems as you move through that. I was with a group of pastors earlier this week talking about a couple things, but one guy made the point that if you look at what is taking church leaders, and particularly pastors, out of ministry, it almost always revolves around sex, power, and money. But it's one of those three things that almost always is related to a pastor getting disqualified. And there's nothing new under the sun, because when you look at Paul's list, they circle around the same things, the same issues. The list of negatives in verse 7 all relate to areas of strong temptation that leadership brings. The issues of pride, temper, drink, power, and money. Right? He says in verse 7, not arrogant, right? There's pride, not quick-tempered. He's not a bully with people. He's not a drunkard. He's not greedy for gain. So an overseer has to have enough self-control and character to handle those temptations well. That's the point. And then you get into the positives in verse 8. He must be hospitable. Now, of course, all Christians are called to be hospitable, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, 1 Peter 4. But an elder should lead in that. The word hospitable, you may know, love and stranger put together. And an elder is someone who has open heart and open homes for people. One who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, and disciplined. The emphasis there is just, he lives a godly life. He has a holy life. Not a sinless life, but a holy life. It's a life that can be an example to people in the church. As Paul will tell Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Rather, set an example. This is what you are to do as an elder. Set an example in your speech, your faith, your life, and your conduct. And then verse 9 then gets into the third qualification, which is a necessary understanding of Christian doctrine, of Christian truth. Right? He says again in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So there it is, the trustworthy word. Already in the early church, there's a pattern of doctrine that has become something that we need to know and learn. And it just makes sense that an elder in the Christian church, a leader in the church, would have a good understanding of Christian doctrine. That's just, he must know it. And the reason why, as he finishes, is because an elder is called to give instruction to others and to rebuke those who would contradict it. And that leads to the last point, which is the responsibility of the church elder. The responsibility of the church elder. This is verses 10 through 16. The theologian John Calvin, commenting on this verse, said this: an elder needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. And that's clearly what Paul says to Titus here. It becomes clear in verses 10 through 16 that part of the reason why it was so urgent that good elders were needed is that there were false teachers in the church that needed to be challenged and dealt with. Now, who were they? Well, we get kind of a general picture in verses 10 through 16. They were rebellious. The idea is there, they didn't submit to proper authority. They were empty talkers, Paul says, which is the idea they had a lot to say, but there wasn't a lot of substance to it. Instead of leading people to Christ and the gospel, what they were saying was focused on things that were distracting, Jewish myths and man-made rules, as he will say. There was clearly an element of legalism going on. Legalism, of course, one of the great threats to the gospel in every age. Jesus plus something is where I find hope. Paul says that whoever these people specifically were, they were of the circumcision party. Again, probably meaning that in some way, shape, or form, they were requiring, yes, believe in Jesus, but you also have to follow some of the Old Testament law, like being circumcised to be saved, or possibly the food laws. You need to believe in Jesus, but you still got to keep the food laws if you want to be clean. This is why Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. Right? This is just echoing Jesus's teaching. He taught that the Pharisees were saying, to be clean, you've got to follow all these laws. Jesus said, if you have faith, right, you're clean. You don't need to follow all of these outside regulations. So whatever it was, that was something along those lines. And then Paul also says these false teachers lived ungodly lives. They were motivated by greed, and they deny the gospel by the way that they live. And so it's interesting, the false teachers are the exact opposite of the church elder. The false teachers do not hold fast to the trustworthy word, to the gospel, and they're leading people astray from it. And they live ungodly lives that are not examples for the church to follow. And what was Titus to do? Well, Paul's very direct that he is to rebuke them sharply and silence them. Very strong language. You know, the church elder cannot fear confrontation. Sometimes confrontation is necessary for the good of the church. Elders can certainly err by being bullies. This is why Paul says they must not be violent, must not be quick-tempered. But elders can also err by being too passive, by caring too much what people think, and being unwilling to deal with real issues in the church. You know, sometimes it is confrontation and rebuke is the only thing people will respond to. I think this is part of Paul's point in verse 12. When he says something quite striking, he quotes a poet from Crete who said, Cretans are always liars, beasts, and gluttons. And Paul says, that's true. Now, what does Paul mean by that? I mean, clearly, he doesn't mean to say everybody in Crete's like that. He's just, because there are Christians in churches. His point is, this is a generalization of this culture. Their own culture recognizes this. But for Titus, the point is, understand that when you have, sometimes people will not change if you do nothing, right? This is the way people are. Therefore, you must rebuke them. In other words, if you can't just assume, well, if I don't deal with this problem, it will just go away. If I don't challenge these false teachers, they'll come to their senses, realize they should stop doing this, and everything will be well again. No, sometimes wolves actually need to be challenged or they're going to keep being wolves. If you've got bullies in the church, you actually have to stop the bully or he's going to keep bullying people. You can't just passively say, well, I hope it'll all work out well and we'll just all be nice together. I think this is the point, right? As an elder, you do have the responsibility to stop the bullies, to stop those who are leading Christ's people astray. Don't be naive, Titus, he's saying. And of course, the motive is the protection of the church because these false teachers are upsetting whole households. They're leading people away from Jesus. Elders cannot stand idly by. None of us should want to stand idly by, but certainly elders cannot stand idly by. They must follow the lead of Jesus himself, who in Matthew 23, you know, very severely reproved the Pharisees for leading God's people out of the kingdom of heaven. So we'll stop there for today. We'll pick up next week. But this is the job description of the church elder. And it's so important for us today, for all of us. This is what we need in our churches. You know, last week at Presbytery, if you don't know, is the meeting of all of the ministers in Arizona that I go to every 3 or 4 months. And at the last Presbytery meeting, we had one of our pastors announce his retirement from ministry. This gentleman has served the same congregation for 40 years. And if I told you his name, you wouldn't have heard of him because he didn't have much of an influence outside of his own church. He was devoted to caring for those in his own church. He didn't have some large following on Instagram or wasn't a conference speaker. This is in many ways, just a very ordinary, faithful ministry where he was called over 40 years. And several ministers got up and just shared stories about him over the years, just about the ways that over 40 years, he was just faithful in preaching Christ Sunday after Sunday. Maybe not the most dynamic preacher, maybe not the guy you'd listen to if you were tuning in, but faithfully pointing people to Jesus, faithfully walking through grief with those in his church, sowing seeds of the gospel, faithful to his wife for 60 years, raising his kids, caring for the congregation, working for the peace of the church, setting an example in his conduct. No scandals, no disgrace. And as I was listening to this, honestly, it was very moving for me. It's very moving to see a man kind of at the end of his journey. I mean, it's not the total end, but just stepping down after a ministry like that. And I thought to myself, I hope this can be said of me. But I also thought, this is what the church needs more of. Praise God for this man. And we need more guys like this. And so as we finish this morning, I would just say as a takeaway from this passage, first of all, put yourself in a church with biblical eldership. That's important. It's important. Pray for your elders and pray that God would protect them and use them for the good of his church. Encourage men to pursue this calling that you believe should be elders and have some of these qualifications. We need more elders because there are many needs, and as Paul says, there's a lot of false teaching still out there. We need good elders. But ultimately, praise Christ, the chief shepherd, we might say the chief elder of his church, the king of his church, who loves his church, who continues to build his church, who gives gifts to his church, one of which is the gift of good elders. Amen, and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you, as always, for your word, and we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, take this word and plant it into our hearts. Lord, we want the word to bear fruit. We don't want to be hearers and not doers. So, Lord, please help us to hear this word and receive it and respond to it as you know we need to. I thank you for the many, many elders and pastors in your church worldwide. I do pray for them. We thank you for the gift of elders and pastors, and we pray that you would watch over and use them. Ultimately, Lord, help those who serve in this capacity to model the heart and love of Christ himself for his church, because that is what they are called to do. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.